Let us pray. O God, the author of peace and lover of concord, to know you is eternal life and to serve you is perfect freedom. Defend us, your humble servants, in all assaults of our enemies, that we, surely trusting in your defense, may not fear the power of any adversaries, through the might of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. The prayer I just prayed is called a Collect for Peace in the 2019 prayer book, where it is recommended for Tuesdays in the morning prayer service. It is as old a prayer as any in the Anglican tradition. It's called the second collect in the service of matins or morning prayer in the very first prayer book from 1549. Here's what it sounds like in the 1549 version. If some of you have been Anglican a while, you may recall what this prayer sounded like in the old prayer book. O God, which art author of peace and lover of concord, in knowledge of whom standeth our eternal life, whose service is perfect freedom, defend us, thy humble servants, in all assaults of our enemies, that we, surely trusting in thy defense, may not fear the power of any adversaries, through the might of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I shouldn't give you the impression that this is, in fact, an Anglican prayer. It's not. Although Archbishop Cranmer is responsible for its place in the matins or morning prayer service, it is, in fact, a translation of a much older prayer, going back at least as far as the 7th century, and most likely even before that. It appears in what is known as the Galatian Sacramentary, a kind of prayer book for priests, the oldest manuscript of which dates from around 750. Quite possibly, it was included in the prayer book or sacramentary that Gregory, the Bishop of Rome, gave to the missionary Augustine when he sent him to evangelize the Angles in Canterbury, in England, in 597 AD. At any rate, it was included in the Latin prayer books that were used in the liturgy in England up to the time of the Reformation, and would have been familiar to Cranmer and any other priest of the time. I wanted to begin with this prayer because of that very striking phrase, to serve you is perfect freedom. Or in the older words, whose service is perfect freedom. Service and perfect freedom sound a bit like a contradiction to me. Doesn't to serve someone mean that you are not perfectly free? You are bound to do what someone else wants, not what you want. That striking phrase, whose service is perfect freedom, dropped into my mind this week as I was reading today's psalm, specifically verse 45. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your commandments. I walk at liberty, for I seek your commandments, is the same kind of apparent contradiction as to serve you is perfect freedom. Walk in liberty is translating something in Hebrew that literally, as the English Standard Version translates, I shall walk in a wide place. Walking in a wide place is not the first thing I usually think of as a consequence of seeking God's commandments. In fact, when I first read these verses from Psalm 119 this week, when I got to verse 35, make me go in the path of your commandments, the first thing I thought of was what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, straight or narrow or cramped is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. Isn't that how we should think about make me go in the path of your commandments? Doesn't that mean keep me from straying from the straight and narrow? I should confess to you right away that I have a rebellious streak in me. The boarding school that Anne attended in Ivory Coast had so many rules that even I felt rebellious when I was on the campus. There was a rule that boys had to keep their shirts tucked in till 3 p.m., which I don't know why 3 p.m. After that, you were allowed to not have your shirt tucked in. But that rule always just made me so mad. I wanted to just take my shirt out all the time when I was on campus. But I didn't. I didn't do it, but I was tempted. And so further confession, I should say, Psalm 119, which is one very long poem singing the praises of God's rules and regulations, has never been one of my favorite psalms. And these 16 verses, which we just recited together, are quite typical. Translators always have a terrible time trying to find enough different synonyms in the target language to translate all the different words in Hebrew for different kinds of rules. In the ESV version, the words used to talk about God's rules are decrees, instructions, commands, laws, word, regulations, commandments, okay? And each of those words, just like the word in Hebrew, occurs twice in these 16 verses. This poet really likes God's rules and regulations. And in this context, verse 45 strikes to me a very different note, almost like a breath of fresh air. I will walk in a wide place because I will try to keep or to obey your commands. Now, I'm sure the reason the compilers of the lectionary chose a passage from Psalm 119 is because of the epistle reading. I don't know if you were paying attention to it, but it's quite a remarkable passage. 13 verses in Romans 12, and they contain no less than 30 different commands. So if, like the psalmist, you're really excited about God's rules and regulations, are you ever in luck? 30 rules for your pleasure and delight. Now, I should point out in passing that these two passages are actually quite complementary. The psalmist sings the praises of God's rules and regulations without ever saying what those rules actually are. He or she is much more concerned about the wonderful quality of a life lived in obedience to God. You have to look elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible to find out what those things are that God actually commanded, decreed, instructed, etc. The Roman passage, the passage from Romans 12, is just the opposite. Here there are 30 actual rules and regulations. If we can get our heads around these expressions of what God wants from us, maybe we'll start feeling a bit like the psalmist and want to shout a bit about how wonderful God's rules and regulations really are. Now, as a language specialist, I'm a linguist by trade, I would like to say a couple of things about commands, or imperatives, as we call them. From the point of view of communication theory, there's a bit of bad news and a bit of good news. The bad news is that people don't usually give commands to other people unless they think there's a need for it. We don't generally order the sun to rise in the morning, like the king on asteroid 325 and the little prince. The sun will come up whether we order it to or not, and whether we want to or not. Usually a person who issues a directive or imperative to another either knows or thinks that person that they're talking to is, one, doing something they shouldn't, or two, is about to do something they shouldn't, or three, will not do something they should unless they're told to do so. So if you think those 30 instructions in Romans 12 are directed at you, that means God thinks that you might not do those things unless you're told to. This is really serious, because we can't say that God doesn't know us. He gives us these orders because, unfortunately, much of the time, we won't do all these things unless we're told to. God is that perfect order giver who knows perfectly the person the order is being given to. This should make us, at the least, very humble when we approach passages like Romans 12. Now, and while we're on the topic of humility, I should point out that in general, commands don't work very well unless the commander and the commandee know and agree that the commander has some kind of right to issue a command to the commandee. In general, in most societies, for example, parents can order their children around, but children cannot order their parents around. If they try, usually the results are not what the child expects, at least in my experience. And this week, Joyce has been reading me some amusing stories that she found somewhere on the internet about what happens when a shopper in a supermarket mistakes another sharp shopper for a store employee and starts ordering them around. You might try Googling that. It's the really hilarious stories. Of course, shoppers do not have the right to order other shoppers to do things. And so the results are often, the result is not peace and concord, shall we say. So this brings up the interesting question of how does Paul get the right to pile these 30 imperatives, and believe me, there's a lot more of them in the book of Romans too, beyond these 30. How does he get the right to order the Roman Christians to do all these things? He didn't even know those Christians. He hadn't been to Rome when he wrote this. The answer is in the very first sentence of his letter, Romans 1:1, where he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul is claiming to be a watchman or lookout on the model of what we just read about in Ezekiel 33. God sent Ezekiel to give God's people a message, and Paul was claiming to be just such a messenger, an apostle, someone sent, a person sent for a specific task by God. The early Christians everywhere, not just those in Rome, recognized that Paul had been given that authority by God. And by including this letter in the scriptures, they recognized that God was exercising his authority over not just the Christians in Rome, but all of us everywhere, in every age. So we are meant to hear these imperatives as if they were uttered by someone who has every right to demand our obedience. And what's more, we are meant to acknowledge that we need to hear them. We are involved in this command scenario as people who potentially may not do what we are told to do. And we also all too often do what we are told not to do. Now, the good news from communication theory is that imperatives are always oriented toward the future. You can't order somebody to do something in the past. You can't say, don't go out of your house yesterday, or write that thank you card to your Aunt Alice last week. The assumption of an order or an imperative is that the person being ordered to do something has not yet done it. And the assumption of a negative imperative is that the person being ordered not to do something is either doing it right now or might do it in the future. So you might ask, why is that good news? Well, as Paul says in verse 12, we should always rejoice in hope. As long as we are living sacrifices rather than dead sacrifices, we have a future. And that future always contains the possibility of obedience to God's commands. No matter how many failures are in the past, there is always a future. And for the people of God who are walking in this wide place, the future is always going to be better than the past. God gives these commands through Paul in good faith. I really believe God is sincere, on the assumption that the person being addressed is actually in a position to do the commanded action. We don't normally give orders to somebody that we know cannot fulfill the order. If a person is tied to a chair, it's not okay to say, stand up, when you know they can't do it. God is not tricking us or deceiving us. He would not order us to do something that, in fact, is impossible for us to do, but he makes a way for us to obey. I want to read to you a passage from Philippians, which Paul wrote sometime after he wrote the letter to the Romans. In fact, he may have actually written Philippians while he was in prison in Rome, towards the end of his life. He had had by that time a few more years of having his mind renewed and practicing obeying God since he wrote Romans 12. In this passage from Philippians 3, he has just been listing all the advantages he had had in his earlier life. And so think about the difference between past and future in what Paul says here. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have already made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead may not sound much like seeking God's precepts or walking in the path of God's commands, but they are really the same thing. Two different metaphors of what being a living sacrifice is supposed to be like. That through the renewing of our minds, we may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. By being a living sacrifice, we amazingly can share Christ's sufferings. This is really walking in a wide place, a very wide place. You might get the impression from Psalm 119 that we are called, or perhaps doomed, to walk the path of God's rules and regulations alone. That is not at all what Jesus and his apostles have in mind. Romans 12 is relentlessly plural, which unfortunately the grammar of English hides from us much of the time, since the English second person pronoun is the same in the singular and plural, you. Our current pronoun was originally plural. You in the time of the King James Bible or Shakespeare was the plural pronoun. The singular before the 17th century was thee, thou, thy, thine, and so on. But people started using the plural when addressing a single person as a sign of respect, just as is currently done in French and Italian and many other languages. And gradually that became the polite way to talk to everybody, and it became impolite to use thee and thou to anyone, so they just dropped out of use. Let's consider again the prayer I began with. O God, the author of peace and lover of concord. A single being, all by itself, cannot have peace. Now, I should say, I cannot speak about the psychology of God. Before God created anything, whether that could be described as peaceful or whatever. But for us, for creatures, the very concept of peace is inconceivable unless we also know what war and conflict is. And of course, a single person existing all by himself or herself could never understand what concord is. You have to have at least two people to have concord, just as you need two people to have a fight. If you don't know what discord is, chances are you don't know what concord is. Most of the 30 commands in Romans 12 have to do with relations between people, between Christians and other Christians, and also between Christians and other people. All those commands assume that at times, instead of love and concord between God's people, there will likely be unlove, maybe even hatred and discord. I should say there's nothing unusual about these 30 commands. There's not a single one of them that is not echoed elsewhere and many times very frequently in other parts of Scripture. And even many of them are the kind of things that you find in any culture, any religion, about getting along with people. So these are not unusual commands. It's really helpful to read Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18 in the light of Romans 12. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, if one of your brothers sins against you, go and point out his fault to him. It's pretty clear that Jesus expected some discord among his followers. He expected them sometimes to do wrong to each other. Note that these instructions of Jesus do not apply to any Christian person who notices another Christian person doing something wrong and goes and sets them straight. That may be something good, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. That's not how to apply Matthew 18. This instruction comes into play if someone has done something wrong to you. You don't have the right to just go about, at least not using this process, to go about setting everybody straight. What do you think should happen when someone wrongs you? The disciples already knew that Jesus had a thing about forgiveness. They had already been taught the prayer we will say in a few minutes. Forgive us our wrongdoing, just like we have forgiven those who have done wrong against us. That was chapters earlier in Matthew. That's why Peter rather nervously asks Jesus just a few verses later in Matthew 18, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I will have to forgive him up to 7 times? You all know what Jesus said. Not 7 times, but 77 times. And then he drives that point home with the parable of the unforgiving servant. The servant who was forgiven a huge debt by his master, but then did not forgive his fellow servant. At the end of that story, the master turns the servant who failed to forgive over to the jailers to torture until he pays his debt. Jesus ends off with the alarming, "That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you don't forgive each other from your hearts." It's an illustration of the Lord's Prayer. If you don't forgive the person who wronged you, God won't forgive you. Let's face it. What usually happens when someone wrongs us is we get mad. This is not necessarily a bad thing, and I don't think Jesus says much about this topic at all in Matthew 18. In fact, a measure of anger or indignation is actually quite useful in interpersonal relationships. I'm sorry to report that I not infrequently do not realize how unkind or thoughtless I have been until Joyce gets mad at me. And believe me, I can tell when she's angry. That definitely gives me an opportunity for restoring the concord that God loves so much. But desire for vengeance or retribution is something else, something beyond anger. Usually we think the person who wronged us should be punished. In the way we modern people talk, we won't get closure till justice has been done. The wrongdoer should be paid back for what they have done. In the light of what Jesus says, however, it's extremely unlikely that the goal he had in mind for going and pointing out to your brother the wrong he did to you is that the brother should suffer vengeance or punishment. Jesus doesn't really say in Matthew 18 what he expected that person to do. But I guess the ideal scenario would be for the offender to recognize their fault, and then the offended person should forgive them. The result is peace and concord, at least temporarily. Probably the offended person would like the offender to not do it again, but given the instruction Jesus gave to Peter just a few verses later about the 77 times, that's not necessarily what Jesus expected. Anger, brief anger, might be okay, but vengeance is not okay. Paul, as God's lookout or messenger, watchman, although he did not know the Roman Christians, just like Jesus, he expected they needed to be told, "Don't repay anyone bad for bad. Don't seek revenge, but leave it to the wrath of God," because God said, "Vengeance or punishment belongs to me. It is I who will repay, not you." God demands that we forgive each other and forbids that we should take vengeance on each other. But this interpersonal relationship, this concord stuff, is harder than that, actually. Not only are you not supposed to avenge wrongs done to you, Paul says, but ask God to bless everyone who mistreats you. Ask him to bless them and not to curse them. Here he's echoing what Jesus said in Matthew 5. "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But the imperatives don't stop there either. Not only do we have to pray for God to bless that person who did wrong to us, but, says Paul, quoting Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That person who wronged you, make sure that you help them. But even that's not the end. This business of peace and concord is a lot more, it's a lot more than just about reconciliation after wrongdoing. We need to do a lot more than just forgive each other. This is what Paul says. Outdo each other in showing honor. Be happy with those who are happy, and be sad with those who are sad. Do your best to live peacefully with everyone. Love each other like brothers and sisters in a family. And then there's that difficult to translate verse 16. The ESV says, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Other translations say things like, try to do what everyone considers to be good. Try to earn the respect of others. It's very clear that in order to please God, who is the author of peace and lover of concord, we need to take into consideration what other people think. There's a lot more in Romans 12 than we have time to go into today, 30 commands after all. But thinking of God as the author of peace and lover of concord, let's end this meditation by returning to the gospel reading. At the beginning of Matthew 18, the disciples asked Jesus, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a child to come to him and stood the child next to him and said, and here I'm quoting the contemporary English version, I promise you this, if you don't change and become like a child, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. But if you are humble as this child, you are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And when you welcome one of these children because of me, you welcome me. Then, after the bit about setting people straight who have wronged you, Jesus said, and again I'm quoting from the CEV here, I promise you that God in heaven will allow whatever you allow on earth, but he will not allow anything you don't allow. I promise that when any two of you on earth agree about something you are praying for, my Father in heaven will do it for you. Whenever two or three of you come together in my name, I am there with you. God is so pleased when we get together and ask him together to do things. When any two of us agree to ask God for something, God is so willing to listen. He loves it when his people get together in peace and concord. And he's especially pleased when we get together in Jesus' name. So here we are. We have come together this morning in Jesus' name. Jesus is here, just like he promised. And he will join his prayer with ours. The Father will not refuse what the Son asks. So let's ask God for great things for ourselves, for our church, and for the world. The author of peace, the lover of concord, has promised to hear us this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, there is no way we can attain the peace and concord between ourselves that you desire unless you help us. Here we are before you now. You see into each of our hearts. Help us to love what you promise and desire what you command. Renew our minds and grow us into the love and concord by which alone we can please you. Through our Savior Christ, in whose name we have come together. Amen.